university. And then we became friends with them after they married and we married. And then they took off for Kansas or some crazy place and didn't know if we'd ever see them again. Was it Nebraska? Where was it? It was Kansas. But anyway, we didn't know if we'd ever see them again. And then the Lord took us out of the South and stuck us in the Midwest against our wishes. And we've been here ever since. And then, lo and behold, there were the Sherwins nearby. So it's so glad to renew our fellowship with them, dear friends. Your Bibles are open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. My mom had a device that she used to cook. Turns out if you take vegetables or potatoes, whatever you're doing, and put it in water in a pot and stick it on heat, it'll boil. It'll get to 212 degrees, and that'll do some cooking, but it takes a little while. But somebody figured out that if you close the pot and allow the boiling to take place so that it raises the... I'm conscious by the fact of all these science teachers here. But you raise the temperature. You can get the temperature to like 250 degrees inside. You can get the water to display power and ability, which it doesn't have intrinsically, by bringing it under pressure. You know, that pressure can bring more out of the water than is naturally there. It was called a pressure cooker that Mom had. I think they've kind of brought them back in ways recently, these Instapots and all this stuff, but it's a little nicer nowadays. But I can remember Mom's pressure cooker. And it's interesting that God uses pressure cookers, that God wants to bring more out of us than we think is there. He wants to use us in ways that we're not capable of being used. That he doesn't just throw us into the work and say, well, I guess I'm limited to what that Saxon guy can do. Well, if it comes to spiritual work, this Saxon guy can't do anything. But he can. Amen. Through me.
That's right.
But the way he does it is via the pressure cooker. And I think the pressure cooker is what is described here in chapter 4. I dearly love the first six verses of this chapter. You heard them read, where Paul is describing ministry. In fact, this whole section of 2 Corinthians from 2:12 over to the end of 7 is about ministry, gospel ministry. And the point that Paul makes about gospel ministry is that the key to being an effective minister is to realize how weak you are, that power comes through weakness, that the stronger you become as a Christian, what it means to be strong as a Christian is to be conscious of your inability. That is, we young Christians think, I can do this. Mature Christians have learned that they can't do this. And by learning that they can't do this, God, if I may put it this way in human terms, is freed up to do it through us. So maturity is weakness. The gospel is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, then we are strong. And this text in chapter 4 is in the heart of that argument that Paul is going to develop over these chapters, really through the entire book of 2 Corinthians. And he has told us that the purpose of his sanctification, of him beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord and being changed in the same image gradually, progressively, from glory to glory as the Lord, who is the Spirit, does this work. The reason for that is the ministry of the gospel, so that as we become holy, we become effective as ministers in an unholy world. So he's not going to use unholy ways of doing ministry. He has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He's not walking in craftiness. He's not tricking people and using pressure tactics and bribing people and using all the things the world does. No, because that would convey the message that the gospel is about health, wealth, and prosperity. It's about strength. It's not. It's about weakness. It's about us being small and God being big. And so the devil doesn't want people to hear that message, and he's hiding it and blinding the minds of people lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine into them. That's one of the most beautiful descriptions of salvation anywhere in the Bible. Paul says, I'm not out to preach myself. No, I'm out to preach Christ. If people look at me, you know, I disagree with him a lot, but a man by the name of Denny said, we can't both be clever and preach Christ at the same time. You know, they're contradictory. Because to the extent that our ministry make much of us, it is to that extent making less of Christ. And Paul says, I don't want to get in the way. I don't preach myself. I preach Christ Jesus. I'm just a servant. Not only that, I'm just a servant for the sake of Jesus. God, who said, let there be light, goes through my ministry, through my gospel into people's lives and says, let there be light, and the gospel is born in the hearts of people, and they are created as new creatures. They get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God when they get to know Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction to my text. Because I'd like to start at verse 7 and argue that if Paul is going to have that kind of ministry, a ministry that's not about Paul, but about Christ, in which he's small and God is big, the only way that that's going to work is if God puts Paul in the pressure cooker. Because we are not by nature humble people, are we? We are not by nature people who want to get out of the way. We want the applause, we want the notice, we want all those things that literally kill the gospel. Because the gospel is about how we need to be saved. And so, in verses 7 to the end of the chapter, and don't fear, I'm not going to cover every word, but from 7 to the end of the chapter, Paul is going to argue for how suffering produces authentic ministry. The pressure cooker is what we need, even though we never like it. We don't like when the temperature is turned up. So notice, please, Paul's premise for this argument in verse 7. We have this treasure. All right, that word treasure, it's the word thesaurus. It's where it was originally the place where you kept your valuables at home. You put them in the thesaurus, but it sort of came to be used of the valuables themselves, the things that you want to keep. And what is the treasure that Paul is talking about there in verse 7? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm a teacher. I go in classrooms. I ask questions. I demand that my students answer. But you can see it, right? The treasure is the gospel. The treasure is gospel ministry. The treasure is proclaiming Christ. He says, we have this treasure. We have this gospel in earthen vessels, clay jars. Now, is he talking about our bodies, these bodies of clay? No, he's saying something much more profound than that. He's talking about us, that there's the gospel. And then there's me. He's entrusted the gospel to me? Would you take your most valuable possessions and store them in a clay jar? Yeah, you know, the ordinary household jar that you use, you know, for water and for food and for all manner of... God does. I mean, he came for 3 years and in person preached, but that's not his usual method. He could have sent angels. He's going to in the Revelation 14, the eternal angels flying in the sky with the everlasting gospel, the angels with the everlasting gospel proclaiming. But that's not his method today. He's taken that gospel, that treasure, and he's deposited in me. And I'm just a clay jar. Why would God do it that way? Doesn't he know me? Doesn't he know how often I blow it? Well, let's keep reading. Because he gives us the purpose. In order that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That word excellency is the idea of something that goes beyond, that's surpassing. What's it surpassing? It's surpassing the clay jar. That is, this gospel is not dependent on my abilities, on my power, on my fluency, on my intelligence, on me. It's God's gospel. And God really likes working through people who are clay jars. Now, the good news is, we're all clay jars. If you're sitting there thinking, oh no, I'm disqualified from preaching the gospel, I'm too smart, then you've missed it. None of us are smart enough to win a soul to Christ. None of us are wise enough to help another Christian become mature. The gospel's got to do it. God's got to do it. And yet he uses us. We're the clay jars. We're the instruments. That's the premise. We've got to get that premise. It's the premise for Paul's whole life in ministry. What's the process, though, by which we manifest the surpassing value of the gospel of Christ? Well, it's a painful process. Starting in verse 8, you notice that the words we are in italics. twice in verse 8. There's no verb in 8 or 9. Literally, Paul says, troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, bearing about in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is, he's giving the manner in which we have this treasure. How is it that the treasure comes to be in clay jars? By means of the pressure, by means of suffering. The description he gives, I take to be a description of combat. Some of the words are clearer than others, but you can read this whole, these two verses, all of these verbs, as being under attack. We are troubled. That means hard pressed. The enemy is on you. He's pushing you. You're not sure you're going to be able to stand. You're hard pressed. We're troubled. But we're not distressed. Well, that's a subjective word. That's a word that means how you feel. So the enemy is bearing down on you. They're pressing on you. And you are rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, you're rejoicing. That is, the pressure is not causing you to stress. But maybe you're rejoicing because you just don't understand the situation. So Paul continues. We are perplexed. That's a word that has the idea of being hemmed in, to being cut off from resources. I don't know if you like those old John Wayne Westerns. I have to always be alone in the room if I watch them because my wife runs shrieking from the room if I turn on one of those old Westerns. But I kind of like them. You know, they're corny. But I always picture, you know, the soldiers out on the desert and the Comanche are bearing down on them and they're hard-pressed. And then they rush in and they form, you know, they form their wagons in a circle and they're and the Indians are surrounding them. And I know it's all very politically inappropriate at this point, but the image there fits this text pretty well. That is, all of a sudden you're hemmed in, you're cut off from resources, you can't get to the water, you there's no escape. That's what Paul's picturing. But then he says, "But you're not in despair." That word, to be in despair, is the same word in a different form of the word perplexed. It says you're hemmed in, but you're not really cut off from the resources. What direction can the enemy not cut off? Yeah, that direction. I've got resources. No matter what is coming at me, I've got resources. I'm hemmed in, but not trapped. And then he says, I'm persecuted. The picture there, if we can continue the hokey illustration, is that they realize they're not going to be able to fight them off, and so they break out of their wagon train, and they take off, and they're being pursued. This word persecution means to be pursued with hostile intent. You're being chased down, but you're not forsaken. That is, when we are running, we often forget that God is there. We are running towards God whenever we're running. We are pursued but not abandoned. And then finally, oh no, the enemy catches us. And they get their hands on us. And we are cast down. You know what that word cast down means in English? In the Greek? It means cast down. That's exactly what it means. There's no mystery here. They got us, and they've thrown us to the ground, and they're pummeling us. Oh, no, we've lost. Ever felt like that? But they're not going to be able to destroy us. They're not going to be able to finish us off. We are not destroyed. Even when we appear to be subject to the power of the enemy, we are not. We are never under the control of the enemy. Why? Because the enemy is under the control of God. He's managing this thing. The persecutor is never in control. God doesn't cede control of his universe to anyone at any time for any length of time. So the persecutor can do no more than God permits. I love the three words that Peter inserts in 1 Peter 1, talking about suffering, where he says, "You greatly rejoice in the salvation that God has given you, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, various trials." I love those words, "if need be." Those say that if you are going through manifold or various trials, if you are under the pressure, if you are under attack, God thinks it's necessary. Because if he doesn't think it's necessary, he won't let it happen. It only happens if need be. Because that pressure cooker my mom had this feature. I can remember it well. All of a sudden, you'd hear a, and I can't whistle, but you'd hear it. It was loud. Because what do all pressure cookers come equipped with? You say, we're not as old as you, we don't know. They come with release valves. Release valves. Because there is no pressure which has taken you, but such as is common to man, but God, who is faithful, will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That is, if you just let the pressure keep going and keep going and keep going, the pot will explode. And the water will not achieve its purpose, and nothing good will be accomplished. And God knows where those limits are. The limits that he himself is empowering. He himself is our protector. Now, Paul, in this text, is using language and categories that relate pretty specifically to persecution. I don't think we can deny that. In fact, a majority of the passages that deal with suffering in the New Testament are directly related to the suffering that occurs as we take the gospel and go to a world that doesn't want to hear it. And they push back. And sometimes they do more than push back. The question is, does this text have wider application? Right. I want to suggest that Paul's vocabulary of suffering, the words he uses all through 2 Corinthians and all through his writings, words like affliction and pressure and suffering and tribulation, these words apply to far more than only persecution from enemies. This text relates pretty directly to that. And by the way, you and I are not immune to this. And when you are passed over for a promotion because you've been sharing your faith at work, or when you are slandered because you're a holy Joe, or when you have a door slammed in your face and you're trying to simply give them a gospel tract, hey, that is persecution. It's maybe not persecution like our brethren in other parts of the world. But the church, when it swims against the flow, will be persecuted. But I want to suggest to you that God's purposes in all the pressures he allows in our lives are the same. That is, whether it is the enemy attacking you or the gallbladder attacking you, whether it is the persecutor at work or just the work, this job which is just oppressing me, family squabbles, whatever it is, God's in control. And God is allowing in your life, in my life, whatever we are facing so that we will be reminded that we are clay jars, and we will use that opportunity to become more like Christ and proclaim Christ to our culture. So I believe this has vast application, whatever you're going through and whatever you're facing. So the process is pain. The process is pain. Bummer. Don't you wish we could just become like Christ and share the gospel and be pain-free? Don't you wish the gospel came and said we can have your best life now? That you can have health and you can have wealth and you can have prosperity and be a fine Christian and all that pain stuff is for people who lack faith? Don't you wish that was the message? But that's not the message. If I can put it bluntly, that's what heaven is for. Right now, we are ambassadors in a foreign country, a dark country, a dismal country. We are soldiers in a battle. We are athletes in a contest. And we should expect to be in the pressure cooker. What purposes does God have in putting you and me in the pressure cooker? Well, I've stated it generally, but Paul's going to get real specific with us. So continue, please, at verse 10. He's continuing the same sentence. Verse 10 says, we are always bearing about in our bodies, in ourselves, the dying of the Lord Jesus, We are always bearing about in ourselves the dying of the Lord Jesus. Would you glance with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15? There's a verse here that I think gets misquoted quite a bit, and I want us to see it in context. 1 Corinthians 15 is this wonderful text about the resurrection of the body. And Paul, beginning of verse 29, says, as arguments for the resurrection, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? All right, that's one of the hardest verses in the Bible. So let me just briefly say that Paul's argument seems to be that there are people who have died for their faith. And people seeing them die for their faith have said, wow, their gospel must be true. And they've been baptized on account of the dead. But if there's no resurrection, they gave their lives for nothing. I mean, they have sacrificed everything for nothing. Paul extends it to himself. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, by our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. Now, I've heard plenty of people quote that as being a sanctification text, that I die daily by mortifying the members of my earth and by dying to sin, and they quote Galatians 2:20 or whatever. That's not the context here. The context here is I die daily means every morning when I wake up, I know I'm going to go out to a culture that just might kill me. They just might kill me. But I'm still willing to go out and preach the gospel whether they kill me or not, so I am already as good as dead relative to everything that's Paul. You know, Paul doesn't need to live today, but the gospel needs to be preached. So I die daily says, fine. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. So he says, my whole life is dying with Christ. My whole life is getting to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. My whole life is not about me. It's about him. And if he is manifest, then my death is really not that big a deal. I die daily, and that's what he's saying here. I am always bearing about in my body the dying of Jesus. Why? Purpose. In order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. We which live are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our mortal flesh. The first purpose of the pressure cooker in the life of every true believer is to manifest the life of Christ. We are not going to show forth Christ until we are humbled by suffering. In the midst of death, he shines forth Christ. The crucible reveals the gold. Job says, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Well, when you read the context of that verse in Job 23, Job's kind of saying, I shouldn't be suffering like this. I'm gold. Paul is saying, yeah, there's going to be gold shining, but it's not going to be Paul. It's going to be Christ. There's no gold in Paul. There's no gold in David. There's no gold in you. All right, we're clay jars. But Christ can be manifest in us when the pressure comes, and all of a sudden God starts showing that he's bigger than the pressure. That he's bigger than the gallbladder surgery. He's bigger than the struggles at home. He's bigger than the tough boss. He's bigger than that persecutor. No matter what the pressures we're facing, through grace, the life of Christ can be manifested to those around us. Have you ever seen the grace of Christ shining through a suffering saint? It's not in my notes, but the president of Maranatha Baptist University is Dr. Marty Marriott. He's been president for 11 years. Well, about 2 years ago, he was diagnosed with a cancerous tumor behind his eye. Went in, they weren't sure what it was going to be. It turned out to be, they did a very fast surgery. They had to remove his eye. So he's been adjusting to having one eye for the last couple of years. But they told him at the time that this particular cancer has about a 90% recurrence in the next 5 years. And last year, earlier this year, It's back, and it showed up in his liver, and the prognosis is not good. Now, they're aggressively treating it, and we're praying, and the Lord is bigger and stronger than cancer. But I brought him up because his testimony through all this has been just gold. Who's gold? Christ. Christ has been manifested in Marty Marriott when he has said, whether by life or by death, may Christ be manifested in my body. For to me to live is Christ. And if I die, more Christ. It's a win-win. The pressure can't win. The cancer can't win. Now, we at Maranatha kind of want to keep him for a long time, but we don't run the universe. God's will be done. But the manifestation of Christ is so powerful. It's the way people see him. Secondly, verse 13, I'm going to come back to 12. There's a second purpose, and that is to mature our faith. We manifest Christ in the pressure cooker. Our faith is matured in the pressure cooker. Paul says, we, having the same spirit of faith. Well, the same as whom's? Well, he's talking about David. Would you turn with me, please, to Psalm 116? We won't be here long, but I want you to see David's words that Paul quotes. Psalm 116. Verse 1. The rustling sounds nice. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. He hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, they surrounded me. The pains of hell, of the grave, got hold upon me. He wasn't afraid of going to hell, he was afraid of dying and going into the grave. The pains of the grave got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. God is gracious. Gracious is the Lord. He's righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Thou hast delivered my soul, my life, from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed. Therefore have I spoken when I was greatly afflicted. David says, listen, I was going through it. I was on the brink of death. I was suffering horribly. And I cried out to my gracious God, and I believed his promises and his word. And God in his kindness has delivered me. And Paul says, you know that faith David had when he was suffering? Well, suffering is causing me to believe too. Suffering is strengthening my faith. I'm getting to know God better through this. I believed, David wrote, and therefore have I spoken. And Paul says, we also believe, and therefore we speak. We know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. If you get to know God better through something, is that something good? Samuel Rutherford was one of the great Scottish Puritans. And one of his parishioners wrote to him. Rutherford was banished from his pulpit and lived for years away from his pulpit because of the oppressive English court. And one of his parishioners wrote to him with a severe health problem. And Rutherford wrote him back and said, whether God come to his children with a rod or a crown, if he come himself with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever thou come, if we can get a sight of thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw aside the curtains and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health and never to be visited of God. Yeah, yeah. My wife and I have lost three of our parents. They're in heaven. We haven't lost them. But we grieved by their beds as they were passing. And that suffering, that pressure, if you will, gave us this sense of the presence of God like we had never experienced. I feel so sad for people who don't know God well enough to rejoice in the presence of the death of saved loved ones. Because in fact, as heaven draws near, it becomes so tangible. It's like, I've believed, but it's so real. In fact, you wish you could bottle it. All right. I wish my faith were always in heaven that strong. Whenever we're under pressure, we have a chance to look up. We are not cut off. And every time we look up, God is there. And as you go through a life of looking to God in the midst of the pressure, as you are experiencing him and getting him to know, as you get him knowing better, as your faith is growing stronger, it will cause you to think about heaven. And that's what it did with Paul. Paul said, I have that faith. I believe, even when I'm going through the same suffering, the same kinds of suffering David was going through, because I have a theology that surmounts suffering. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He suffered the ultimate suffering, the final suffering, the suffering that swallows up all suffering. And then God raised him from the dead. And because Jesus has conquered, I'm going to conquer too. I'm in Christ. And you will too. He will present us with you. As we believe during the gallbladder attack, during the kidney stone, during the financial crisis, God becomes more real to us. Our faith becomes stronger. And the stronger faith grows in our life, the more God gets big in our life, the more eternal things get big in our hearts. The less temporal things matter. That is, suffering weans us off of depending on this world. And it places our love and affection in another world. And that's surely a good thing. But there's a third purpose. And I skipped verse 12, but let's read it now. Because Paul always has an eye on the people that he's ministering to. And verse 12 says, so then death worketh in us. That's that death he was talking about in 10 and 11. Dying for and with the Lord Jesus. So death works in us, but the result is life for you. Paul says, the reason I'm suffering and bearing about this body and putting myself at risk is so that you can get to know God. And he goes back to that in verse 15. For all things, all these things that I'm going through are for your sakes. Purpose clause. In order that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So ministering to others is a purpose of the pressure cooker. We manifest Christ, our faith matures, but it's not about us. It's so that we can get involved in other people's lives and help them get to know Christ better. Suffering is a vehicle for this. I like to talk about my mom. She was a godly woman. She had an episode in her life which was quite remarkable. She was dealing with very, very severe pain, debilitating pain, and they gave her these options. They said, we can do a surgery to try to cut the nerves that are feeding this pain. We can't solve it any other way. There's about a 1/3 chance that you'll be paralyzed and crippled for life, but, you know. And she said, you know, I don't think so. They said, well, the other alternative is pain clinic. So they sent her to a pain clinic. And she was checked into the hospital for what was supposed to be, I think, 8 weeks of pain clinic therapy. Well, she didn't know what to expect, but what she got was not what she expected. She got basically, you know, mind over matter therapy sessions, you know, sit and, you know, stare at your navel and think happy thoughts and the pain will go away. And so they were doing all this stuff, and she was just thoroughly fed up with it. And not long after arriving, she started talking to some of the other pain clinic people and saying, listen, there's a better answer. Why don't you start meeting with me this evening and we'll read the Bible together. And she starts a Bible study there in the pain clinic. And pretty soon, a number of the people are gathering with her in her room and she's reading the Bible to these people. Well, when the pain clinic found out about that, her sessions were ended and she was sent home after about 2 weeks. And so she didn't, the revival didn't necessarily begin, although God knows what seeds were planted. But the point is that in her own suffering, she was now in a position to minister to suffering people. Most of us know how the book of 2 Corinthians begins with these beautiful verses that Paul says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation purpose clause, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, I love the fact that he says, who are in any trouble. Because sometimes we think that if I haven't been through that, I can't help somebody going through that. That if I've lost a parent, I can comfort somebody who's losing a parent. Well, yes, there is a beautiful connection that God creates when we suffer something specific that somebody else is going through. I don't want to minimize that. But the comfort doesn't come from us and our experiences. The comfort comes from God and his word, which means I can put my arm around somebody who has just suffered something devastating that I will never experience and comfort them in any trouble with the comfort I myself have received. The comfort I receive is not I survived the experience. No, I was made more like Christ and had my faith grown and I'm enabled to minister to others. Great example of this is Georgie Vince. He was a Russian dissident, Baptist pastor. He spent 10 years in concentration camps in Siberia. A lot of people don't survive that. Why? Because he was a Baptist preacher. The Soviet government didn't tolerate that. He spent most of the 70s and the latter part of the 60s sitting in a Russian prison. In 1980, they arranged a prison swap for him. And he left Soviet Union and came to the United States. He traveled across America, and what he had to say was, I want you to get to know God the way I've gotten to know God. And I have a long ways to go, but I want you to get to know God. And you Americans, it's going to be hard for you. You're rich. You're kind of pampered. You know, and you go to malls, and you eat really, really well, too well. And you sleep on soft beds. And getting to know Christ for you is going to be really hard. Well, God's put us where we are. And we learn from monasticism that we don't solve our problems by moving into a cell. That is, we carry our sin with us into the cell. So I'm not arguing for some kind of asceticism. I am saying that we need to begin interpreting every pressure in our lives as an opportunity to serve others rather than being self-focused. And then we read it already, but look at the end of verse 15. A fourth purpose and a final purpose that I see in this text is that all of this happens for the sake of the Corinthians, for the sake of others, in order that the abundant grace, the unmerited favor that God shows us in our sufferings might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. That is, God is glorified and grace is magnified in the pressure cooker. When we are put under pressure and good things happen, and by God's grace we respond rightly. And by the way, we're gonna weep. We're going to sorrow. We're going to struggle. Paul, when Epaphroditus was sick, Paul said, I'm so thankful that Epaphroditus didn't die. I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. It's not spiritual to be a stoic. No, we weep with Christ. We weep with those who weep. We sorrow over these struggles. But we interpret them through the lens of the gospel. We say, you know what? By God's grace, it's not about me and my suffering. I want God to be magnified. And when we do, we are a living proof that God's grace is sufficient, that God is alive, that the gospel is a treasure worth having. So how are we doing with the pressures? How are we doing? The text has a very encouraging finish. There is a promise in the pressure cooker. There is a promise. Paul says, because of this onward march of the gospel, we do not faint. Notice that that is a bookend with verse 1. Seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not quit. We don't faint. We don't give up. We don't give in. By God's grace, we keep moving forward. Verse 16, that's why we don't faint. Too much is at stake. We're clay jars, but God wants to do great things through us. Though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Because really, these afflictions are light. I don't know what you've been through. they don't feel light when you're in them. That is, that carrot in the pot, when it's 240 degrees, it would be hard to convince them that this is light affliction. Right? But good things are being brought about. And he's comparing this with eternity. These light afflictions are but for a moment. He said, don't understand. I've been a persistent pain patient for 30 years, and there's no prognosis of me getting better. Well, my heart goes out to you. I saw that in my mom's life. But 1 million years from now, that 30 years is not going to seem that significant. What will be significant is what God did in your life during those 30 years. He was preparing you for usefulness later. So these are light afflictions. They're but for a moment. And then look at what Paul says. I love this. They are working for us. Now, other translations render that a little differently, the idea of what God is accomplishing. But don't you love that phrase, working for us? That is, when I am told that something disastrous has happened, Brother Sherwin shared about his Jaguar went up and instant combustion a year or so, two ago. Well, is that working for me? If Don came out of that more like Christ, it did. It worked for him. Hey, that works. It's terrible. I wish it hadn't happened. This is a fallen world. But it works. It works for us. And what's it working for us? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. These things we see, they're just temporal. The things you don't see, they're the eternal. What is most real to you and me? Our financial problems or the promise of God? What is most real to us? That boss at work or the promise of God? Our anxieties or the promise of God? So Paul's premise, oh, and by the way, I have to make one more comment. He uses that word, far more exceeding. He uses that same word that he used back in verse 7, the excellency of the power. He uses that word excellency, and he uses it twice. So the gospel surpasses these clay jars. And our eternal weight of glory surpassingly surpasses anything we suffer in this world. So his premise is that God desires to extend the gospel through me, to do ministry through me, but I'm just a clay pot. How can the excellency of the gospel shine through me? Well, through pressure. The process is for that enables us to not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, is suffering, is pain. The purpose is to manifest the life of Christ, to mature our faith in God, to give us ministry in others' lives, and to magnify God in others' eyes. And the promise, it is as surpassingly great weight of glory awaits us. The pressure is worth it. The pressure is worth it. Paul wants us to be ministers. So whatever it takes, we're just clay jars. May Christ be seen in us. Brother Schlegel, would you come, please, sir, and close our service? I wish you would bow your heads as Pastor Schlegel comes to wrap up the service as he sees fit.
Just before our invitation time, let's just have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. And we're thankful, Father, that you have saved us not only for an eternal destiny, but you have saved us that we might minister to others now. And part of the way that you work that out in our lives is through this matter of suffering. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word as it has been preached this morning to adjust our perspective on the trials, the difficulties, the persecution, the suffering, whatever it may be, whatever pain we may be experiencing, whatever pain may lie before us. Might we recognize that as something that you have given to work in us a far more exceeding measure of glory and to equip us that Christ might be seen in us as we minister to others. Might we recognize that we are but earthen vessels, but the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shines in us and through us. And so, Father, for those who perhaps are under great weights of pressure even at this moment, would you help them to see your grand and glorious purposes in it all? And I pray that we as comfortable Americans, as people who maybe sometimes struggle with kind of trying to live in this world and still sort of live for Christ, I pray that we would have that foremost goal of just letting Christ work in us, live through us, change us to be more like him. We ask for your blessing now in these moments of invitation as we talk with you about that which you have spoken to us. And bless now in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just leave you to just remain seated there.